But technology, what we're going to see and we're talking about today, technology is not the only thing that is changing rapidly in this world. It happens to be at the forefront in a lot of things, but you see all that knowledge, it talks about all this knowledge, all this data that's been grown, but all this knowledge and all this data, and how much is our knowledge of God growing? And what we're going to see is that the pace of change is rapidly going the opposite direction when it comes to knowing who God is. What we're going to see is that morality seems to be changing nearly as fast as technology. If you're like Marianne and I, you have trouble sitting down at night being able to find something that you can watch. Certainly for us, something we can watch with our kids with us. And if we happen to find a program that we think we can watch, then we have to navigate the minefield of commercials that advertise things I don't even want to mention from the pulpit. Lifestyles and philosophies are more and more being pushed throughout our culture that are counter to what the Bible teaches, and not only taught but celebrated in our schools. That video talked about the fact that during the course of that video, 67 babies were born in the United States. But in the United States alone, 10 babies were aborted during the length of that video. Almost 3,000 a year in the United States alone. So we're going to talk a few more things about moral change. First, some good news. And I'm going to use some statistics out of the Barna Group. And, you know, many times as I've talked, I've used some data out of Barna Group. And they do studies that tie back to a Christian focus. First, some of the good news, that more than 4 out of 5 adults, or 83% of adults in the United States, contend that they are concerned about the moral condition of our nation. 84% of all U.S. adults consider themselves to be Christian. So that's the good news. Now the bad news is that they have good reason to be concerned about the moral state of the country, because their own views, we're going to see, reflect in conflict with the moral teachings of their professed faith. If they are Christians, the things that they believe are not aligning with the things that the Bible teaches us. A 2000 study by the Barna Group studied 10 different moral behaviors, and they asked a general group of Americans which of the following activities were morally acceptable. 61% said gambling was morally acceptable. 60% said cohabitation, or living together before marriage, was acceptable. And 59% said that it was morally acceptable to fantasize about others in an intimate way. Nearly half of the adult population, or 45%, said that having an abortion was morally acceptable. And 42% approved of having intimate relations with someone of the opposite sex other than their spouse. So I guess the approval of adultery. About one-third of the population gave the stamp of moral approval to pornography, profanity, drunkenness, and homosexuality. Then I guess the one that surprised me the most was that only 17% said that the use of non-prescription drugs was morally acceptable. Not surprising to me was that the age group of 18 to 38 was the group most likely to approve of these things as morally acceptable. And those 58 and older was the group most likely to say that these behaviors were unacceptable. They did another study, and it showed up in George Barna's book called Maximum Faith. And they went to, once again, a broad population of people in the United States and asked them to identify an individual who they consider to be an influential Christian. 41% of the respondents in the United States were unable to name anyone. So the top 4 of those who could name an individual, Billy Graham, came in at 19%. Pope Benedict XVI came in at 9%. Barack Obama came in at 8%. And Joel Osteen came in at 5%. So here's people throughout our country asked about a Christian leader, and the best that they could come up with was, you know, those were the top 4. About 15% came up with other people, but not enough significantly to reach into the top 4%. So what does all this mean? Back to the question that came at the video. If this is all accurate, it makes me wonder, what exactly is the moral condition that those 83% of people in the United States are worried about. If you agree with half of those things or more, then what is the moral condition that you're concerned with? I don't think it's tied back to anything that we can find in the Bible. It doesn't appear to be a biblical morality. More importantly, 84% of respondents that claim to be Christians, it makes me really concerned that they truly don't understand what Christianity is. They don't understand what God is. And if they're members of a church, it makes me really question what the shepherds at their church is teaching them. Now, that was just the broad American community, some of which were evangelical Christians. And you'll be happy to know that not a single evangelical Christian in that last survey selected Barack Obama as a influential Christian leader. But the Christian community is not immune to the declining moral change that we see in our society. So here are some findings that reference people that claim to be of people who reference themselves as born-again Christians. So this was not the population general. This was people referring to themselves as born-again Christians. There were some statements that were asked. And it was basically, do you agree with the statement? The first was, it is impossible to get ahead because of my immense financial debt. Christians were 33% of Christians agreed with that statement, that it was impossible to get ahead because of their immense financial debt. 39% of secular people asked the same question, responded the same. It's nearly identical. 6 percentage points different, but Christians are not living any different than the secular world we see. The next one was, do you agree with the statement that you are still trying to figure out the purpose of life? 36% of born-again Christians said that statement was true, and 47% of secular respondents. Do you agree with the statement that you are satisfied with your life these days? 69% of Christians agreed, and then 68% of their secular counterparts as well. And finally, do you agree with the statement that your religious beliefs have changed the way you live life? 92% of Christians agreed, 75% of the secular counterparts. The scary thing about those numbers is that the church is not that significantly different, maybe except for with that last category. The church is not significantly different than what we're seeing in the world. Did you know that the average born-again Christian spends more time watching TV on one evening than they do in the Bible the entire week? That less than 4 out of 10 born-again Christians would count themselves as absolutely committed to their faith, and that 2 out of 3 born-again Christians and their research disagree with there being any such thing as absolute truth. Those are pretty scary statistics. And finally, in another survey that Barna did, here are the self-described reasons for which Christians live their lives. Number 1 was for good health. Number 2, for a successful career. Number 3, for a comfortable lifestyle. And number 4, for a functional family. So the question then becomes, once again, what does all this mean? George Barna, in his summation of some of his research, wrote that few have actually been pierced by the truth and the meaning of their Christian faith. Even though most believers acknowledge that their blessing comes from God, they further contend that the primary purpose of God's blessing is to make them happy. Only a relative handful of believers in the survey actually understood the concept that the reason why God blesses me and the reason why God blesses you is so that we can bless others. That what we receive is not even for us, it is for others. So my question is, for Christians, for true Christians, when is the last time you blessed someone else with what God has blessed you? So I guess what all this research seems to be saying is that Christians are wrongly assuming that when we are happy, God is happy. And what we're going to find out is that is completely inconsistent with the Word of God. After all, it isn't really about me or you, is it? It's not supposed to be that way. The evidence is clear that Christians are changing. But instead of changing like God calls us to change, instead of transforming into new beings promised through the power of Jesus' death and His resurrection, instead, Christians are changing to be just like the world. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And as you turn in there, I have another quick question for you. You don't have to raise your hand, but just think about the answers as we talk about this today. How many of you have looked to Christ in repentance for salvation, relying upon the free gift of Jesus Christ? How many of you are truly born again Christians? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." If you haven't previously turned to Jesus Christ, it isn't a decision to be put off. Now, this verse is telling us, now is the day of salvation. Now would be a great opportunity on this Easter Sunday to turn to Jesus Christ if you haven't. Next, let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This verse says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Forgiveness and eternal life are critical components of the gospel, of a saving relationship. But forgiveness is only the beginning of a life in Christ. It is not the end. At salvation, our journey in this life with Jesus Christ is just beginning. And so many people are forgetting that. Evidence suggests that we look at the day of salvation just like we look at a transaction to buy life insurance. We consider the transaction complete once we've made a verbal confession of our sins, once we've turned our life to Christ, and then that transaction is over. And apparently, many Christians believe that once we've made peace with God, that for all intents and purposes, our spiritual journey has come to an end. I was recently reading a book by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer about discipleship. He was a Christian, a Lutheran, in Germany back just prior to World War II. His book, Discipleship, was actually published in 1936, and he was killed by the Nazis in 1946. He was a strong Christian, and one of the things that he warned about in his book on discipleship was a thing called cheap grace. And I think he said at the time that cheap grace was the mortal enemy of our church. So I can't imagine what he would think based off of what the church looked like back in 1945 compared to what the church looks like today. So I want to spend a little time talking about what is cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace as a generic doctrine, principle, or system of the church. Cheap grace requires nothing from the receiver except a vague affirmation of God or that there is a God. Cheap grace is man's idea of God that sins, vaguely defined, are already forgiven no matter what happens. And cheap grace is free to anyone, no strings, no requirements, no change required. As Bonhoeffer wrote, "The world finds in this church a cheap cover-up for its sins, for which it has shown no remorse, and from which it has even less desire to be set free." The church infected with the doctrine of cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, baptism without the discipline of community, the Lord's Supper without confession of sin, grace without the cross. It denies the living word and strength of the Bible and Jesus Christ. It denies the incarnation of the Word of God, so the denial of Jesus himself. And thus, it denies Jesus' ability to make us new creations. It denies us the sort of change that God requires and he desires in each and every one of us when we have a personal relationship with him. Cheap grace becomes the justification of sin and not the justification of the sinner. since grace, the term grace, and the doctrine, the terminology of grace, does everything and justifies sin, there's no call to change from the church. No call to life-changing transformation. Without the power of transformation that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the world remains the world, and we, as Christians, remain sinners powerless to change. That's not what the Bible promises us, though. The ultimate message of cheap grace is that the Christian should, and in fact must, live the same way that the world lives. The message of cheap grace is that we are powerless to do anything different. But that's, once again, not the message of the Bible. After we experience God's favor and we experience God's salvation, the verses we talked about, we are supposed to change. And Paul explains that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. These verses say, "Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." The thing about the modern church in many instances is that we've lost focus on the part about training for godliness and this present life. That's about change, and it's this present life. What we end up doing is we get all fired up about salvation and our fire insurance policy that we have through our salvation, but we don't get fired up and we don't get excited about the real fruit of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That we are rescued so that we can live victoriously, that we can have the regeneration and renewal that we read about in Titus. And that is the process that the Bible calls transformation. The process of changing our lives to live for God now, here in this present life that we see in 1 Timothy. The present life is where God wants us to live and to change. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the story and the power of Easter, isn't it? The fact that we can be born again to a living hope. The world can't promise a living hope. All the world can promise is despair. I mean, it promises lots of things. I guess I should say the only thing that the world can deliver is despair. God wants us to use our changed lives to display His power and His glory. And He wants to do this by transforming us into His image in this life. While we are here on this earth, we are on a journey of transformation. We have not arrived. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Live as people who are free. Now, this is the same for people, and, you know, as a country where we obviously focus on freedom a lot here, but this is the same for people everywhere. Even when you are set free, you are only free when you have thrown off the old, when you no longer are tied to the old. Old wounds from someone who's hurt you need to be thrown off if you want to be free from bitterness. Old habits that are harmful to you or others, old patterns of life that are destructive, old sins, the old nature, all of those things must be thrown off in order to be free. If we are not changing, if we are the same as the world, and we are not transforming as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are no longer free. We are bound by sin, we are bound by Satan, we are bound by death. All the things that we talk about so frequently here in our church. Until we change, until we transform, and we throw off those things of old, our faith has done nothing for us. And if your faith hasn't changed you, it should be a warning to ask yourself a very important question. Has it saved you? If you're not changing, if you're not transforming, if you're not a different person than you were before your salvation, before a interaction with someone as a Christian, then the question really is do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm certainly not here to challenge that, because there's no individual that would ever be able to make that decision on your behalf. But it's an important thing. I think about it frequently. Do I change? Am I more in love with the things of this world or the things of God? And it's a constant struggle in life. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is costly grace. We've talked about cheap grace, and that's the grace that you see everywhere, the universalism of it doesn't really matter what you do, because God is a loving God, and everything is going to work out in the end. Well, when we look into God's Word, we're going to see that the Christian life is a call to action. It is a call to what Bonhoeffer referred to as costly grace. This is not the cheap imitation grace that's taught on the world. It is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift from Jesus that has to be asked for, the door at which one has to knock. Costly grace is a call to action, like we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, it's that call to action, preparing your minds for action. The Christian life is not ended when we've made a decision to have a relationship with Christ. We are on a journey. We are called to action. And then we're going to see that people usually stop. This didn't come through very well. My graph or chart was somehow not passed through. But real grace, a real relationship with Jesus Christ, is costly because it requires discipleship. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Real grace is costly because it calls us to give our lives up to Christ. And it is grace because it allows us to really live. So it's counter to what the world teaches. When we give up our lives to Christ, the result of His grace is that we truly live life to the fullest, as the Bible tells us. Real grace is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Remember, that's the opposite of cheap grace, because cheap grace justifies the sin, but never justifies the sinner. Costly grace is the opposite. It's focused on the sinner. Above all, real grace is costly because it was costly to God. It cost God to send His Son down to die on the cross for us. Because remember, we were bought with a price. And it is costly because nothing can be cheap to us, which cost God greatly. And finally, real grace is costly because it forces people under the yoke of following Christ. Being in a relationship with Christ requires that we step into His yoke. And where His grace comes in is that Jesus tells us that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Once again, it's counter to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is to ignore that yoke. Don't turn your life over to Christ. Don't get in that yoke. Don't have these requirements. Don't do things on behalf of God, because then all of a sudden you're no longer free. And in fact, the opposite of true is that Jesus requires us, He desires us to be in that yoke with Him. Because you know who's doing the pulling when we're in the yoke with Jesus Christ? It's not us, it's Him. And that's the thing that cheap grace misses. Now, in his book on discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about the example of Martin Luther. And you probably know, heard of Martin Luther. He was the author of the Reformation. The guy who, through his reading and understanding of the Bible, was able to bring people back to an understanding of who God is and who Jesus is in a relationship of grace. And no longer having a requirement to have priests that only could talk to you as intermediaries between you and God. Martin Luther was a very, very strong biblical scholar and Christian. Not a perfect man, but a Christian. And he spent the early part of his life in a monastery because he was concerned about, he understood to some degree costly grace. And so he thought if he went and lived in a monastery that he would That would be the peak of self-denial and piousness, is that he would be able to set himself aside for the purposes of God, and that that would somehow show his desire to have a relationship with God. Well, what happened is, as he spent time reading the Bible while he was in the monastery, he began to recognize something. God began to have a call on his heart that discipleship and transformation was a commandment to all Christians. Because he thought if he spent all his time in the monastery, that the result would be transformation for him. But his recognition then was that it wasn't just for a few select people who could go into a monastery and turn away the world and step away from the world, but that God calls every single one of us in a relationship with him to that same transformation. He calls us to transformation not set aside in a monastery. He calls us into transformation right here where we are in the world, not sequestered away. And then Bonhoeffer, in his book, wrote the following. He said, following Jesus now had to be lived out in the midst of the world. What had been practiced in the special, easier circumstances of monastic life as a special accomplishment now had become what was necessary and commanded for every Christian in the world. Complete obedience to Jesus' commandments had to be carried out in the daily world of work. This deepened the conflict between the life of Christians and the life of the world in an unforeseeable way. The Christian had closed in on the world. It was, as he described, hand-to-hand combat. And I was struck by the power of those statements. You and I are called to a mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of costly grace. We are called to hand-to-hand combat with the world over the message that we have, over the message that we bring. The grace that was given to Luther is available to you and me, and it was costly because it does not excuse us from working in Jesus' strength. Cheap grace says, oh, don't worry about it. Your sins are forgiven. There are no other requirements. Go live in the world and be satisfied. Costly grace says, no, wait. You need to go, and you need to be active. You need to be transformed, a new person that shares and witnesses. And it's very important that it not transfer into a works-based requirement. But transformation means that we are a new being and that we can't help ourselves from sharing the message of the grace that we have. Costly grace sharpens the call to discipleship and the transformation in our lives. And Steve has talked about this so many times for such a long time. You know, discipleship is the heart of the ministry that we have here. And that's why when I was reading this book, it just brought back so many times, really in mind, that discipleship is so important. And that when we understand costly grace, when we understand what it truly is that God did for us by sending his son, then we just have to be focused on that message and that growth that God requires. Now, the interesting thing is that the struggle against cheap grace isn't a new problem in the church. Christ was barely back in heaven at the Father's right hand when we see Paul giving this very same warning in Romans. In fact, chapter 6 of Romans is probably the Bible's strongest exhortation to costly grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And honestly, if you read the rest of Romans chapter 6, it's just a continue of that exact same theme. Romans chapter 6 is all about the importance of transformation and change in our life and costly grace, not the cheap grace that says, oh, so do we just continue to sin so that cheap grace may abound? No. We continue to not sin. We fight and we struggle, and that transformation occurs in our lives. We follow God. We pursue Him wholeheartedly so that costly grace reigns, so that we sin less, so that we are transformed, so that we are new creations. We have the power. God has promised that in His Word when we have a saving relationship with Him. And I don't know about you, but I know that I want to walk in a newness of life with Christ. I don't do it perfectly. I do it far from perfectly, in fact, and neither will you. But I want my life to be about the message of costly grace. I don't want to be part of the world where sin is justified. We have a blessing with salvation and the power of new life through Jesus' resurrection. And that is a blessing that we must share with others. It ties back to that earlier portion I talked about. You know, the church today is so focused on ourselves and these blessings to make us happy. You know, what God desires is for us to make Him happy. And when we make Him happy, when we understand His requirements, when we worship Him and we follow Him, then ultimately it will make us happy, but that won't be the purpose of why we did it. We've done it to honor and glorify the God who has saved us, who has led us into an eternal saving relationship, to an eternity with Him in heaven. And that's the kind of blessing that we have to share with others. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to do communion. And one of the things, if you remember on the slide back there, communion in the Bible was a very important part of being a follower of Christ. And it went back to the example of Jesus. The very first time it was done was Jesus with His disciples in that upper room the night that he was taken away for His trial. And so, just once again, it's a reaffirmation of our relationship, of our desire to serve Him, to be transformed. And the things that we do as part of the communion process is a highlight of that transformation. And so I'd like to ask if Tad and Thomas, and while Ken is grabbing the kids, I want to do just talk about one more verse, going back to that very first thing in the video. So what does it all mean? In the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, it says, this was Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, said, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Now, Paul was expressing his concern for the believers in the church of Corinth, but it struck me that this is exactly the message that God has for us. You know, what stood out to me was that, "For I seek not what is yours, but you." That's powerful, if you think about it, because that's exactly, he's expressing on behalf of God, you know, his desire for people to become Christians. God's desire is not for what's ours. He already owns it. He's the Creator. His desire is for us. His desire is to have a personal, abiding relationship with us that transforms us and makes us into a new creation. The message of costly grace, the grace paid for by the blood of Jesus, is that God seeks not what is yours, but He seeks you. God wants to transform you into His image to make you a new creation.